This is a study made in the chapel of the Open Book, and the subject is concerning the great prophetic days of Scripture. There is a reading which we found helpful in connection with this study, and it is Isaiah chapter 13. If you find this helpful, will you kindly turn to this chapter and read it? Isaiah chapter 13. Now we find, when we open the Word of God, that the word day is used in more than one way, just as we use it in English. Sometimes it means a period of 24 hours. Sometimes it means a protracted period without any apparent given length. For instance, we talk, and it's scriptural too, about the day of salvation. But we know that day is more, praise God, than 24 hours. Or we talk about the day of judgment. That, of course, isn't linked to 24 hours either. And the Hebrew mind could not only use the word day in this way, but it could also use the word week. Now, we in English, of course, only use the word week in connection with days, a week of 7 days. But the Jewish mind could just as easily talk about a week of years, and the Bible does. All prophetic students know the problem of the great 70 weeks of the prophecy of Daniel. And those 70 weeks aren't weeks of days. However one may differ in their interpretation, I think all students recognize that they are weeks of years. And so a Hebrew can talk about a week of years just as easily as a week of days. There are 5 great periods called days in Scripture. And they are these. Man's day. The day of the Lord. The day of Christ, the day of God, and finally, the day of the age, although that last expression is veiled in our English translation. And we want just to give a consideration to each one of these great periods. So we will start with the first one that I mentioned, man's day. I will ask you now to open the word at the first epistle to the Corinthians and the 4th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where the apostle writes this in verse 1, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries or the secrets of God." Now the position of a steward is that he's handling goods that do not belong to him. He's put in trust with someone else's property, and so he's got to be a trustworthy person. So verse 2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful or loyal, because he's handling someone else's goods." "But," he said, "with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." But if you have a margin to your Bible, in connection with that word judgment, you'll see it says Greek, day. Man's day. Man's judgment. There is a time when man is doing the judging, when man is speaking, when man's having all the say. And friends, that's the present day. That's the day in which we're now living. And conversely, God is not judging, and God is silent. We're living in the age of the silence of God. We are living in the time when man is apparently saying all he wants to, and God keeps quiet. But what a wonderful thing when we're instructed into the Word as to why God is keeping silence. The pity of it is that the man or the woman that doesn't face up to the truth of the Scriptures may imagine that God is quiet because he's either impotent or he's indifferent, or he's weak and doesn't care. But of course, all those things are absolutely wide of the mark. He is silent because he's spoken his last word in grace. Do you remember the parable of the wicked husbandman? Do you remember when the owner of the vineyard sent one after another and they cruelly entreated them? And at last, the owner said, "I will send my son. They will reverence my son." But of course they didn't, did they? They treated him even worse than they treated the previous messengers. And so we've got this great fact that the Lord God who created at last sent himself, as it were, came himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having come, having become the great sin bearer, having removed the barrier as far as he's concerned between God and himself, he now waits. And he's been waiting now for nearly 2,000 years, not on a throne of judgment, but on a throne of grace. And because grace is on the throne, and because God is not judging, he can keep quiet. All the marvel of it. If only men and women could appreciate why God is silent, sitting on that throne of grace, and the scripture tells us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How eloquent is that silence then? But of course, for the most part, man doesn't realize it. Man's having all the say. And it would appear that he can do almost anything. He can shake his fist in the face of God. He can blaspheme. He can defy. And nothing apparently happens. And the only reason is that grace is reigning. If grace wasn't reigning, something would happen, friends, and happen very decisively. I'm going to ask you to turn for a moment back to Romans chapter 5, and this gives us the characteristic of this age in which we live, and gives us the reason why God is now silent. The last two verses of the fifth chapter, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of Calvary and all it means, that is true. Grace reigns. The word is reigns like a king. Grace is on the throne. All praise God for that. If that wasn't so, you and I could never know anything about the salvation of God. Grace is indeed reigning. But of course, we mustn't assume that that's going to last forever. The wonder of it is that it's lasted so long, as I've indicated, nearly 2,000 years. If we look back into the past, that hasn't always been so. The Old Testament wasn't a time when God was silent. God often broke into history. God spoke in judgment, very often. And not only that in Old Testament days, but it went on in New Testament days too. Can you not remember at the beginning of the Acts what happened to two people who professed to be Christians? And what happened to them? Well, they told a lie. And they were judged. And they were struck dead. A solemn thought. Ananias and Sapphira. Can we say honestly that that's been characteristic of the present day? It hasn't. Oh, if God was judging for every time people told lies, what would happen? You just can't imagine, can you? And yet, even as far as that, God was still judging directly for sin. But since the great dispensation of grace has come in, especially after the Acts period is finished, God has been quiet. Well now, there's coming a time when, as Psalm 50 indicates, that silence is going to be broken. And when he does break it, this time it will not be in grace, it will be in judgment. So we will turn back to Psalm 50 for a moment and read a few verses there. The 50th Psalm. The mighty God, even the Lord, even Jehovah, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Now note verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. What's going to happen when he breaks the silence? Well, a fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous, round about him. He shall call the heavens from above and the earth that he may judge his people. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of tempests and it's a time of fire. Figures of speech, but they're not figures of grace, are they? He is going to speak at last, this time in judgment, and man's day is going to finish. And the day of the Lord, this next great protracted prophetic period, is going to begin. When God at last takes a direct hand in the affairs of this world. So we'll turn now to the first occurrence of this second expression in the Bible. And this we shall find in the second chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, the day of the Lord. This too is not a day of 24 hours. It's a protracted period. Isaiah 2, and we will pick it up at verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, for the day of the Lord of hosts. Here's the day. The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. You must read right on to the end of the chapter. It's a day of judgment. Verse 19. This will remind you very much, if you know the book of the Revelation, of chapter 6, the end of it. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Oh yes, when God speaks, it'll be a day of judgment. You remember when the Saviour came in the flesh, it wasn't a day of judgment, for he himself said that he came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And when he stood up in that synagogue and read that passage from Isaiah 61, we remember how he came to the phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord, and stopped and closed the book. Because had he gone on, he would have gone into the day of the Lord. The day of vengeance of our God follows. But if anyone thinks that the Lord Jesus Christ was too loving to speak about vengeance, they want to look at the 21st chapter of Luke's Gospel. For the same one who spoke about the acceptable year of the Lord spoke about these be the days of vengeance. Oh, they're coming all right. But for those who have despised the grace of God, this great time when grace has been reigning. Now we will look at one or two more passages dealing with this great period called the Day of the Lord. And we shall find consistently, all the way through, it's a day of judgment, of gloominess and darkness. No light in it whatsoever. So we'll go on in Isaiah to the 13th chapter, which we read together, and pick out just one or two verses. Isaiah 13. Verse 6. Howl ye. Note the way it starts. That doesn't sound like blessing, does it? Howl ye. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. And nature itself bears witness to the extraordinary events in this day by what we read in verse 10, the stars of heaven, the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And God said, I will punish the world for their evil. A time of judgment, a time of punishment, a time when there'll be physical calamities, calamities in nature around us. If anyone says, well, you can't take that literally, well, you read what the Lord says in Matthew 24. He says just the same thing. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall be turned to blood. Oh yes, and the star shall fall from heaven. So he confirms what Isaiah had written centuries before. Now let's pass on to another prophecy, this time to one of the minor prophets, to Joel. Joel's prophecy, chapter 1. The phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs 16 times in the Old Testament. And of course, we can only look at one or two of these references. We'll pass on now then to Joel chapter 1 and verse 15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Well, Isaiah's told you that, as a destruction from the Almighty. Chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is near, it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. Look at the figures used. Then chapter 3. Verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And the same things are said concerning the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice out of Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Oh, look at that. Tremendous happenings in this great period called the Day of the Lord. Look at the next prophecy, the prophecy of Amos. Chapter 5. Verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Come along further to Zephaniah's prophecy. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 17, and I will bring distress upon men. But wherever you look, you've got this same characteristic, a day of judgment, a day of darkness. And the last prophet, you remember, in the Old Testament, talked about that great and terrible day of the Lord. The New Testament also refers to this day. I think we could look at two. The first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And the 5th chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So this tells us, this day of judgment, there'll be no warning about it, it's coming suddenly, like a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you've been warned, the apostle said. You're prepared. You know that day is coming in that way. It will not overtake you like a thief. And Revelation chapter 1, we have what may be a problematical passage. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. If anyone says to me, well, that's not the same as the day of the Lord, well, that's an extraordinary thing. The Lord's day is not the same as the day of the Lord. If I say the table of John Brown, and then I say John Brown's table, someone says to me, oh, that's not the same thing. Well, that'd be a very extraordinary thing. What does language mean then? Surely, Revelation chapter 1 isn't telling you that John was in a spiritual frame of mind on one Sunday. That's trivial. That won't help you a scrap, give you any clue to this great book, the book of Revelation. The fact that he received it Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, or any other day, doesn't really matter. But if he was carried away in the Spirit into this great period called the Day of the Lord, that will help you. tremendously. And that is what the book of the Revelation is all about. It's a book of judgment, surely. And we've seen this great prophetic period is preeminently one of judgment, darkness, gloominess. That's why you've got the trumpets and the vials and the seals, all dealing with this great time when God shall speak and speak in wrath. You read about the wrath of the Lamb will speak in judgment. If anyone asks why we don't get the phrase the Lord's day in the Old Testament, but always the day of the Lord, the explanation is very simple indeed. And it is that there is no Hebrew word Lord's. We have it in Greek and we have it in English, but they have not got it in Hebrew. They can only say the day of the Lord. We can say it either way. We mean the same thing, but we're putting the emphasis slightly differently as to whether we say the Lord's day or the day of the Lord. But if anyone wants to say they're two different periods, well, of course, I think we should have to say them words have very little meaning. And we couldn't accept that sort of handling of the Word of God. Now, there's another period which I mentioned at the beginning of this study called the Day of Christ. The Day of the Lord Jesus. Is that exactly the same? Well, the best thing, of course, is to look up and see what God's Word says and not guess. If anyone thinks, of course, we're being fanciful by making a difference between the Day of the Lord and the Day of Christ, well, I say, just note what the Scripture says and we'll have all the facts before us. So back we go to 1 Corinthians and the first chapter. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says in verse 5, in everything ye are enriched by him, by the Lord, in all utterance and in all knowledge. These were special gifts, miraculous gifts, which the Holy Spirit gave. Read the 12th chapter, you'll have it all cleared up for you there. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the day of our Lord Jesus Christ has something to do with the end and his coming. So it's not a period now. This is man's day, as we see, when God is quiet. But there is a period coming called the Day of Christ. Is it a day of judgment? Is it a time when God's wrath is going to fall on his own children? Never, that can't be. Surely we know that if salvation means anything, it means to say that we've been delivered from the wrath to come. No wrath can possibly fall on anyone who's redeemed by the Saviour. So while the Lord's Day is consistently a day of judgment for those outside of Christ, this expression called the Day of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot possibly mean that for those who are saved by his grace. No, it's looking forward to when their hope is realised and there's going to be an assessment for service. So let's look at the next occurrence in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5. After talking about man's day, which we've seen in verse 3, and he refers to judging in verse 4, then in verse 5 he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then every man shall have praise of God. And then come over to the 5th chapter, will you? He's dealing with someone who had been overtaken in a grievous sin. He said in verse 3, for I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, had judged. Note the question of judgment all the way through. There is judgment there, but not this time, not the wrath of God, in the sense that it will fall on the unredeemed. I've judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now note, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So now there's judgment for such a one who sinned, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there's judgment and salvation in connection with this time called the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Christ. Now come along further to the Philippian epistle, chapter 1. I think there again we shall find this period is linked with the service of the believer, with the assessment at the end when he meets the Lord face to face. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the day of Jesus Christ is now a future period in which God will finish the great work that he started in the heart of the believer. He's begun it, he will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Again, you'll find a little later in the chapter, he prays for them. He asks in verse 10 that they might approve things that are excellent, or as the margin says, trying the things that differ so that they can get the excellent things, that you may be sincere and without offense, without an occasion of stumbling, till the day of Christ. And then in chapter 2, he talks about himself in connection with this day, and the reaction of these Philippian saints. He prays that they may be, verse 15, blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, or perhaps better, generation, among whom ye shine, or the margin says, shine ye as a command, as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. There's coming at a future assessment for my service, said the apostle, and I hope in that day I will not have laboured in vain or run in vain, that if you will only respond and hold fast and hold faithfully on to the very end until that day comes, or you will be the fruits of my labour. So the day of Christ, you see, has something to do with the day of testing and assessment for service. It's practically parallel to the Bema, to the judgment seat of Christ, where he says we must all stand there, every one of us, and give an account of what we've done for him. You will see that's very different from that tremendous period of judgment called the day of the Lord. There's no anger here, friends. There's no wrath here. There's the righteous judge giving his righteous and fair assessment for all we've done for him. Aren't you glad of that? We ought to be. We ought to be. Don't forget that the word judgment in Scripture doesn't always mean condemnation. It means a person at last getting their fair due. That's why the psalmist often calls on God to judge him. Well, he wasn't asking God to condemn him. Oh, Lord, judge me, he says. He's asking the Lord to give him his rightful due. And the Apostle Paul loved to look on that day in his last letter. He did. He talked about the day that was coming when the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give him that crown, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved, as the Greek says, his appearing. So sometimes you've got the word day referring to this day of Christ without using the word Christ. Shall we just turn to 2 in Paul's writings? Come to that very letter that I've just referred to Timothy. The second epistle of Paul to Timothy. And the first chapter. He talked about his sufferings in his ministry for the body of Christ. Verse 12, for which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against, now he just calls it now, that day. That day, the day of reckoning. And then he refers to someone who'd been very brave, and who'd sought him out very diligently, and although it was a very dangerous thing to do for Onesiphorus to link himself with the one who was now in prison as a malefactor, as a criminal, It was now a penal offence to profess the name of Christ. And we're told of Onesiphorus in verse 16. Verse 17 says, when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant or give to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Not this present life, but the day of reckoning that's coming. And how many things he ministered unto me in Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And then in the one I've just referred to, but we will refer to it for completeness, the fourth chapter, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have contested a good contest. I have completed the course. I've run the race, finished it, and breasted the tape. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown associated with righteousness, and the crown speaks of reigning, doesn't it? Reigning with Christ, not merely living with him, which the Lord, the righteous, the fair, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not now. Not now. Paul had come to the end of the present life. He breasted the tape. He was now ready to be offered. The earthly course was finished. But that day was yet future. So you see, it links it with the time when the believer will meet his Lord face to face and will get this assessment for service. And if you want another reference, which you can look at your leisure, you will find it in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul is warning the believer concerning the day when God will reckon the believer's service, and there will be two kinds of service likened to wood, hay, and stubble, worthless. The fire will devour it and consume it, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And Paul says in that chapter, the day shall declare it. The day shall declare it. The day when all will stand before him. And so we pass on, because of time, to this next great prophetic period, which follows the day of the Lord. Now we've seen the day of the Lord follows on at the end of this day of grace. When grace finishes, judgment begins. And it's largely just prior to the Lord's second advent, which is coming just like a bolt from the blue. Like a streak of lightning, he himself said that, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so, like that, shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Coming in power and great glory. The Lord's day then starts. And it will run all through that 1,000 years known as the millennium. The millennium will be a time when God will directly judge for sin again. Like he did in the Old Testament, so he will do. He doesn't do it now, as we've seen, because he's mercifully sitting on a throne of grace. And grace and judgment don't mix. They can't be acting at one and the same time. But will you turn further on with me now to Peter's second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 3. He also refers to this day of the Lord. He had been taunted, obviously, by those who had said, where is the promise of his coming? I think the apostle must have felt this rather keenly, because don't forget that he was empowered by God the Holy Spirit in the early chapters of the Acts to talk about the Lord's early second coming and to warn those of his own fellow countrymen that if they would only repent and turn back to God, be converted, he would send back again Jesus Christ, which before had been preached to them. And he's written in his other epistle that this coming was near at hand. Yes, indeed. And now they were saying, but he hasn't come, Peter. It's just all nonsense. It isn't true. And so he says, well, I can tell you one thing why he hasn't come, because he's not willing that any should perish, all should come to repentance. But he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And then, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Well, that's true, isn't it? We've seen that all the way through. Thessalonians says the same thing. Paul had taught the same truth. It's coming suddenly, without warning. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the work therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, way of living, and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? The day of the Lord obviously now leads to the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved. Now that's what our English Authorized Version says. But if you read the Revised, it says, the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The difference being this, that the Authorized Version talks about the day of God happening within the day of the Lord. That isn't true. The day of the Lord runs its great course, the 1,000 years runs its course, and then comes the new heaven and the new earth, the present heaven and earth being burnt up, consumed, the elements melting with fervent heat, then starts the day of God. And what's characteristic of this day of God? Oh, well, says Peter, I'll tell you. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, here it is, and a new earth, wherein dwells permanently, that's the meaning of the word in the Greek, dwells as its permanent home, righteousness. Or you've got the real thing at last. You've got a new heaven and a new earth that's absolutely spotless and not stained by sin. Sinners finished with. You've got to the time where you've got the glorious no mores of the last chapters of the book of the Revelation. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more death. No more crying. Oh, thank God for that time that's coming. It's the day of God. The day of the Lord has been largely one of judgment, one of correction for the Gentile nations who know him not. A day of wrath. A day of judgment all the way through. And in spite of it all, after 1,000 years, you find when Satan is released out of his prison, he's been bound for 1,000 years, there are those ready to receive him, and evil is still there. But the day of God, oh, that's gone. That's gone at last. So thank God that day is coming when perhaps it will be the time when the Lord's Prayer will be completely fulfilled. There may have been anticipation before that time, but when God's will is done completely on earth, as it's done in heaven, because there'll be nothing to spoil, nothing to cause men to sin and to fail then. And that brings us to the last period, which we know very little about, but it seems to be the climax of the whole Bible, hidden in our English in the last verse of 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But growing grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. And the Greek says, for the day of the age. You were the day of the Lord, the day of God, and now finally, the day of the age. As though it's the very climax of this day of God. Bringing you right to the period when 1 Corinthians 15 tells you the Son himself, with everything subdued, reigning completely, nothing that isn't brought under his headship, shall at last hand over the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. And the great goal of God is then reached. The day of the age. The day that this great last period, the day of God, is finally heading to. Oh, praise God, these things are coming. We who believe his word, who have been redeemed by his grace, can look forward by faith in utter certainty, knowing that no matter how long it may appear to us, it is surely coming. Let us thank God our lot has not been cast in the day of the Lord, a day of wrath and judgment, but in this day of grace. And I'm conscious that these words may be going to quite a wide audience. I may be speaking to one who has not yet realized what a gracious day of opportunity we have now. The one who has said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The one that's now sitting on a throne of grace waiting. He might possibly be waiting for one of my hearers to come to him and to receive him as Saviour and Lord and get this great question of sin settled. Sin past, present and future. Well, if that study will only mean that for somebody, it will have been surely worthwhile. But for us who know him as our Saviour, if we learn to keep these periods in their right place, I'm sure it will help us in our understanding of God's great purpose and the place that we occupy in it as members of his body. May God bless and keep every one of us and lead us on to an increasing knowledge of him, our Lord and Saviour, and may we be given grace to walk worthy of him in this day of grace and opportunity, as long as it lasts. For his name's sake, amen.